You're about to hear an inspiring message from the team at C3 Church Bathurst. It's our prayer that it will spur you to live your best life in Him.
But let's look at Luke 3:16 to start with. We're, of course, going through Luke. We'll be preaching from Luke all August. So I really do encourage you to get into Luke yourself. We can only obviously cover just a little bit in church each time and a few verses, but we'll build a framework for you. But it's your job to dig in the dirt and the fun of Luke. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John, of course, is John the Baptist, who is just a little bit older than Jesus, Jesus' cousin. He is talking about the one who is to come, because John is baptizing all these people and talking about what's going to happen in the future. And people are going to John, "Hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" And John goes, "No." He says, "It's not me, but one is coming. Who is the one I want to preach about? The one. The one that John is talking about, the one that John is forecasting." Sorry, Luke. The one that Luke is writing about here. But who is this one? You know, what difference does it make? When is he coming? Why does it matter? What's the big deal with the one who is to come? There's some of the questions I'm going to answer. But before we get too far, let's have a look at Luke himself. Luke is a really interesting character. And actually, right at the start of Luke's gospel, it tells us a little bit about Luke himself. In Luke 1, verse 1, Luke explains. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." What is that? Let's unpack that a little, because it gives us a huge insight into why this book is written. Verse 1, "Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that were accomplished among us." There's already other Gospels, right? There's Mark and there's Matthew, and they were probably written before Luke. There's all these things going on. John is a bit later and different. We call these synoptic Gospels. They're from a similar source, and they read similar, if you know that. They're similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So these things are already in progress, but Luke is writing it again. So why would he bother rewriting bits of the Bible back before the Bible was the Bible? He says, verse 2, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and servants of the word." It tells me that Luke wasn't there with Jesus. He came after Jesus, different to Matthew, different to John. So Luke is actually writing from a step back. He's talked to the eyewitnesses. He's talked to the original disciples and got their information, their transcripts. And Luke is an historian. He's a doctor. He's a smart guy. And he's probably Greek or Roman. He's not Jewish. Now, what that means is that he's writing to a brand new audience. And he's taking the writing. So Matthew is very, very Jewish. It's written to the original people. It's got all the Jewish references to the Old Testament. Without explanation, you've got to understand a bit about the Old Testament to read Matthew, but not so with Luke. Luke unpacks it as he goes through. Luke's audience, well, here he is. It says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the begining." See, he's an historian. He lines things up. He's done his research. He's mapped everything out. He's talked to the original eyewitnesses, and he's got this thing in consecutive order, and he's writing it for you, most excellent Theophilus. So who is Theophilus? Well, look at that word. It's not on the screen. Sorry, can we put that verse up on the screen? Theophilus. Theo is God, right, in Greek. And Philos is love. So it's a God lover. A God lover. He's writing to someone who loves God, but his excellency is a title, it's a Roman title. And it actually shows us that he's writing to somebody who's probably a Roman governor. We don't know much about him, but he's a lover of God. So why is this all important? Well, here's the thing. Luke has written another gospel, another account of Jesus' life. He's writing it for the audience of somebody who loves God, but he's not a Jew. And he's reinterpreting it and trying to compile Jesus' life for a brand new audience. Why is that exciting? Well, think of the day that we live in right now. Think of the people that we want to communicate the message of Jesus to. Are they Jews? Perhaps a sprinkling of Jews and Baptists? I actually don't know. Most of the people that I encounter and work with are not Jews. And most of them have no idea about the Jewish faith, let alone Jesus or the Bible. Why this book is so important is because it's actually already written for us, for a non-Jewish, we'll call Gentile world. Does that make sense? So it's really quite powerful in our context. It's interesting too that Luke wrote probably a third of the New Testament. He wrote more than any other New Testament writer. He wrote more than Paul. He wrote more than John. He wrote Luke and Acts. They are two parts of the same book. Luke is a significant guy, and he was in Acts. He references himself as a mate of Paul riding around. So it's good to understand who writes these things and a bit of the purpose behind it, because I find that really quite fun. Here's a few thoughts. Here's a few thoughts of what Luke doesn't do. So if I was to write, you know, kind of interpret the Bible for our day, perhaps reinterpret the life of Jesus for an audience who knew nothing about Jesus, I'm wondering what I would leave in and what I would leave out. What I don't see here is a critique of Roman society or finger wagging at what they're doing or not doing. What I don't see here is a sense of, it doesn't even have a go at the Roman gods. You know, the Romans worshipped a plethora of gods. I didn't see here him kind of having a shot at the Roman view of life. All he does is clearly portray Jesus as the one. And what's really interesting is that he actually talks about what's happened before. He actually talks about what the Old Testament is, even for a group of people who have no concept of the Old Testament. Why is that important? Because unless we know what Jesus has come to do historically, then we have no idea of what he can do in the future. Got to understand the framework. We're going to dig a little deep here. You ready tonight? Today? It was like tonight. Very quiet out there. Come with me on a journey. We're going to dig a little this morning. The thing that I really was struck by this passage is that Jesus comes as an answer to a problem. But unless we know what the problem is, the answer doesn't make sense. So what Luke does is he introduces us to four people who take us back to understand the problem, and then he tells us the answer. I think in our world, so often we're going, hey, Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the answer. But what's the problem? Why would I need Jesus? Jesus saves. Well, so do I at the local bank, you know. See, unless our world has some concept of why Jesus came and what he's there for, then our answer to you just need to worship Jesus makes absolutely no sense. We've got to unpack it for our friends, for our family. So let me introduce you to four people that Luke talks about who clearly tells them that the one is coming. The first one is Mary. Of course, Mary's the mother of Jesus. Now, when Mary receives news of Elizabeth's pregnancy, who's John the Baptist's mum, she just goes off in this poetic kind of flourish and writes this thing that, you know, is officially called the Magnificat. It's the most amazing bit of writing. People have written songs about it. Let's have a look at Luke 1:54. In the middle of this, remember Luke the Gentile writer is writing to a Gentile audience, but he's introducing us to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's telling us about what happened beforehand. Are you with me? All right. Luke 1, 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. If I was a modern Roman, who was Abraham? What's he got to do with anything? You know, he's just some figure way back then. Why does Luke mention? Here's why. Way back in Genesis, God speaks to Abraham, you know, a couple thousand years before Jesus. And he speaks to Abraham and says this, Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That promise is being picked up by Luke. Mary sees that and thinks Jesus is an answer to that promise. He's actually part of the fulfillment of the promise said to Abraham. And what's the promise in verse 55, 54? He is given, what is it? Help. Help. Sorry, it's hard work at the back. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant. There's the first thing that Mary picks up. There it is, thanks. Look at that. He, Jesus, has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham, as promised by Abraham. Now, think about this word help, you know. Like, often we want help, don't we, in life? But in our world, if I was to say, like, the solution is to get help from God, that doesn't cut so well in our world. We live in a very self-made world, don't we? It's all about my achievements and what I can do and what I can earn or buy or study or, you know, so this idea of reverting to a God and asking for help, isn't that a little kind of less than human? That little kind of dependent on somebody else. See, so we're introduced to the problem that actually as people we need help. We need divine help way more than anything else. We need help. You need help. Not just for your life now. We've all got things we need help in, right? There's always things that we wish we could be helped in, but I'm also talking about eternal life. So we need help for eternal life as well as for life now because when we die, well, we want to know what's going on. We want to have some future promise of what's happening there. So I'm often on my knees with a cry of help, Jesus, to be honest, because that's a life of faith. And if you're not there, then you're probably not stepping out enough. You know, if everything's smooth in life and you've got no need for God to help you, then oh, maybe you need to make a mess of something. Maybe you need to push some boundaries somewhere. And, you know, that's life, isn't it? Like, problem in our world is we're so successful that we don't need help often. Let's be people who position ourselves to need divine help so that we can actually see divine help. That's like this building. That's why God, I bet he just goes, you really want this thing? Well, on your knees, ask. If we could just, you know, with $20,000 go and buy some big building and get it out, fantastic. Like, where's the divine help in that? Where's the glory of God in that? See, God is waiting for us to go, hang on, I need some divine intervention here. Not just a building, it could be anything in your world. Praise God for difficulties in your life. Consider them pure joy, someone says. Perhaps one day. So, help. Let's get into a position where we need divine help. Ask for it. See God move. Give God the glory. That's what Mary's talking about. That's what's going to happen. Grace and help in a time of need. So that's Mary. Mary talks about Abraham who's going to bring help. You with me? So we're talking about Luke who's painting a picture of the problem in the past and why Jesus is the answer now. All right. Number two person that gives us a hint to what's gone on in the past is Zacharias. This is Luke 1:67. Now, Zacharias is John the Baptist's father. The funny story about him, he had an angelic visitation. He was in the temple. An angel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son and his name's going to be John and he'll do great things. I'm paraphrasing. And John goes, you sure? Really? You know how old my wife is? Do you know what? Angel says, because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to speak. So he came out of the temple. And they'd all realize there's something had gone on there. Guess what? His wife becomes pregnant in her old age, gives birth to this son, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, but he goes, he writes it down, his name is going to be John. As soon as he does that, he can speak again. You know, this is probably a year later. Imagine that. But what happens, right, is that the first thing that he says is this thing. He prophesies. He's been welling up for a year. Imagine that. Haven't been speaking for a year. Imagine some of us. Imagine number four. I don't speak that much. What's the first thing you'd say? Give me a drink or a... No, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is this incredible prophecy about what's gone on in the past. Right? Let's look at it. Luke 1:67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us, and here's the key, to grant us what? Why did he speak? What was his plan? Here it is. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Man, that's what Zacharias speaks, the first thing. And he recognizes that God wants to give us this incredible relationship with God without fear. That's radical. That's radical to the Roman living in first century, you know, anywhere, Roman world. Because they feared, they were had all these gods and I forgot to worship that one and the god of, you know, this. And they even had an unknown god in case they'd missed some of the other ones, you know. Let's worship that. So they're fear-driven, yeah, in their worship of God. But what Jesus is saying, what Luke is saying, is that they're going to serve God without fear. You're not going to walk around, have I paid enough of offerings to this god or that god? Have I, you know, there's freedom to love God. Fear. Enemies. You know, again, we live in a world without enemies. You know, maybe it's North Korea, Russia, Donald Trump. You know, this idea of an enemy, of a public enemy, very, very familiar to the Jewish world because they lived in this, well, little country that was in the middle of everything. And everybody was kind of trying to take this land as their enemy. But we don't have that concept, you see. So Luke is trying to introduce that concept. The Romans, they just take over the world. They didn't really have enemies. Let's just buy them out. But we actually do have enemies. We do. You know, Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy, is what John 10:10 says. We do have enemies. We do have someone who's against us and wants to bring us down. It's not very nice, but it's true. So what we've got to do is recognize our enemies. Our enemy is a master of fear and insecurity. He makes us afraid of things, insecure about who we are. You know, will I make it in life? Do I have what it takes in whatever profession that we're in? Do I look good enough? You know, particularly teen years and trying to navigate my appearance or... I'm not a teenager, sorry. Have I got enough money? Have I got enough to retire on? Can I afford this or that? It's fear. It's insecurity, isn't it? What about my children? Am I doing enough for them? Am I doing okay raising the next generation? You see, we live in a world of fear. It's not a public enemy like back in Jewish times, but we still have a fear. And what Jesus says is that you're going to serve God without fear. As in, it's all good. It's all good. Luke is saying, it's all good. You look fine. In fact, you're made in God's image. Don't worry about your appearance. You'll be blessed. Your God will provide all you need. So in this context, Zechariah says, our world needs the one to live without fear. That's the second thing. So Mary talks about this idea of needing help. Right? Help. Zacharias talks about this idea, living without fear. This is what Luke is painting a picture of the one who is going to help us in. Two to go, Simeon. Simeon's funny. We just meet this, like, it's a little old man. In Luke 2, there's a man, Luke 2:25, there's a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's a man of prayer. He wanted this thing to come. He says, what's going to happen to my country, Israel? And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow. Holy Spirit had spoken to him and says, you're not going to die until you see Jesus. Now, they've been waiting for Jesus since Abram's time, right? Moses talked about Jesus. All these Old Testament people, they looked forward and they prophesied about this one who is going to come and help them. It's very specific prophecies. And now Simeon, God tells him, hey, it's close. It's so close, Simeon. In fact, you're not going to die until you meet the Messiah. Imagine. So he's waiting. And when he takes this baby in his arms, he says, oh, I'm holding the Messiah, the one that's been prophesied for thousands of years. He's come. It's one of those spine-tingling moments in the Bible. He came in the spirit of the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry him out for the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bond servant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all your people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, non-Jews, and the glory of your people Israel. Wow. That's one of those moments. Oh, he would have been in tears. He would have just, this is amazing. He would have been, I put this child back and just probably rested and died. Who knows? Fulfilled, done, go home. But what was Luke talking about? See, we're trying to dig. What is Simeon forecasting need? Well, here it is. It's salvation. So probably the average Roman didn't know that they needed salvation. So Luke's writing to an audience that has no picture that they need a personal encounter, a salvation. Even that word is foreign to the Romans. I mean, salvation, I've just kind of worked hard with all these gods. You don't go to the pantheon. What is it for our world, you know? What does it mean, being saved? Well, it's a sense of our soul needing deliverance. That there's something that we need to shift inside of us, and that somebody actually needs to act on our behalf. It's something that we can't do ourselves. Clearly, if you're drowning on a beach somewhere, you need Jesus, you need something, you need a life rescuer or something, you know. You can't do it yourself, otherwise you wouldn't need to be saved, right? You're dangling off a cliff somewhere in some accident, or, you know, stuck in a hole or whatever it is, that somebody has to act on your behalf. Very different again to our self-sufficient, I've just got to work harder mentality. So Luke is portraying a picture, hey, Roman world, people who are going to read this book, there's this thing called salvation. You're going to need it. You're going to need to know that you need salvation. It's being rescued from our own waywardness and entering heaven. Our world needs salvation. It doesn't just need good ideas. It doesn't need good advice. It doesn't need sound wisdom. It needs saving. It needs Jesus to help each person to get to know him. And while we do live in a world of good ideas and there is wisdom and counsel and all that stuff, unless salvation comes first, church can give all the good ideas it likes and just become a good teaching place. But if we don't point people to Jesus and point out the need for salvation in their world, then unless they know him, they really don't have any hope in this life or the next. That's what Jesus is portraying through Luke's gospel. So Mary talks about the need for help. Zacharias talks about the need to live without fear. Simeon talks about the need for salvation. These things are adding up, but they're from the past. Last one is Anna. Go, the ladies. There was a prophetess, Anna, Luke 2:36. Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, a long time. It doesn't say actually how old she was when she lost her husband. But she basically lived in the temple, this lady. Awesome. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She saw Jesus in the temple. Yes, like Simeon. Wow. This is the one. This is the one I've been waiting for now. And what does she say that we need? She says redemption. Redemption. And again, in our world, redemption, you know, what is it? Ransom, probably the better word is ransom in our world context. We understand ransom, like Cryptolocker on a computer. If you've ever been subject to ransomware, it's where a cyber attack happens on your computer or often large organizations. And then they come in and they basically put a lock on your files or your access. And then they say, look, we can unlock it for you, but it'll cost you. We've got the keys to your files. That'll be $10,000. Thank you very much. That's called ransomware. It's happening. It's out there. You know, we understand that if you're in, especially in the IT world. So we kind of got this idea of ransom and, you know, kidnapping and ransom. I kind of get that. But ransom for me personally, like what do I need to be ransomed from? Again, it's a foreign concept to the Western mind, but not to the Jewish mind. They had that sense that somebody, there had to be a payment somewhere for salvation to work. Got that? Salvation works through redemption. You can't have salvation without redemption. You can't have someone coming to faith in Christ without a price being paid. Redemption is the method of salvation. And it's a unique act. Only Jesus could do this because only Jesus was God and man. So what we see here is this incredible thing that Anna goes, our world needs redemption. Other gods talk about us being good or trying to get there or working harder. You know, most religious frameworks are like that. In fact, probably all of them except for Christianity. Just got to try harder or do something or do more or get this or generate good karma for yourself or, you know, pray five times a day or do something, but it's so different to Jesus. And sometimes we don't realize that. We're trying to work hard for, no, just stop working. It's redemption. A ransom has been paid. It's so different to trying to earn your way to heaven. You'll get very tired doing that. He did the heavy lifting for us. So again, Luke is painting a picture to this modern world saying, hey, you need actually redemption. You don't just need to be smarter or to try harder or try and look at these gods. You actually need somebody to pay a price for you. And in that price, there's going to be great breakthrough. So those things are pretty fun. We're just winding up here. That our world needs help. It needs rescue. It needs salvation. It needs redemption. And the message of Luke is that this is for a different era from modern time. And the Gospel of Luke unpacks that for his readers.
Thanks for listening. We would love to connect with you. Our services are on Sundays at 217 Howick Street at 10 a.m. for a 10:30 service. Or visit us on the web at c3churchbathurst.org.
Come like a river, come like a flood. Let us be overwhelmed, baptized in your blood.